having a little problem with the lapel mic, so I'll just be using this mic this morning. We continued to go through the book of Ephesians. Title of the whole series is A Worthy Walk, taken from Ephesians 4:1. We are in the middle of the first part, which is a personal welcome from Paul. We are in that middle portion of the book, or the second portion of the book, what we would call our positional wealth in Christ. First three chapters primarily deal with the glorious privilege that we have as Christians of being in Christ. We're in Ephesians 2. We've been there the last few weeks. We'll be there, nine verses. We'll be there again this morning. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you'd stand with me to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word and following your Bibles. Where Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning that we can gather here together with open Bibles and to listen to what you want to say to your church. I pray that as we come, you might, by your grace, allow us to put aside all the things that are competing for our attention right now, whether it's things that happened this past week or plans we have for this next week or problems or situations or decisions that we are pending in our lives. God, I pray by your grace you would allow us now to listen to you and what you want to say to us. I thank you for each one here and trust that you have brought them here this day that we might sit before you. Now, as always, I pray that he who speaks might decrease and that Jesus Christ might increase until he alone is seen and heard in this place today. For I ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning I really want to look at where my own heart was arrested this week as I was reading through this text again. In verse 7. And in the phrase, "in the ages to come." For several years, as many of you know, I worked for the Salvation Army in Delaware. The founder of the Salvation Army was William Booth, a man by any measure was a phenomenal man. The motto of William Booth was that go for souls and go for the worst. And that's pretty much the way he lived his life. One of the things that William Booth would say is that, or one of the things he was fond of saying, was that he wished that his followers or the people that worked with him or that were involved, he would often say, "I wish they could spend 5 minutes in hell." He said if they could spend 5 minutes in hell, it would give them the kind of passion needed in order to go out for souls. And he talked about the horrors of hell, the separation from God, the eternal darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of the things that Scripture describes at that place where is the eternal abode of all those outside of Christ. And that's what he would say. But another idea occurs to me today that I trust, I believe, is equally as powerful, and that is 5 minutes spent in heaven. And in fact, someone did that, probably longer than that. Hold your hands there at Ephesians 2 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. And I want to, 2 Corinthians 12 is a very well-known chapter of Scripture, or at least there's a part in there that's well-known where the Apostle Paul, with a thorn in his flesh, entreats the Lord three times that the thorn might be removed. I don't know about you, but in my thinking and in my study of Scripture and everything, if there's one person that could get his prayers answered that I know anything about all down through our Christian history, it's the Apostle Paul. And he entreated the Lord three times for this persistent problem that he had, whatever it was, that God might take it away. And God said no. And have you ever wondered what gave Paul the perspective to receive God's no to the removal of the thorn in his flesh, though he was able to say and receive from God that his grace is sufficient, so much so that Paul was even able to say, rather I therefore boast in my weakness, because in my weakness Christ is made strong. You ever thought about what gave Paul that perspective? Well, in the context, 2 Corinthians 12, I'll tell you what gave Paul that perspective, and that is time spent in heaven. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is going to be speaking about himself, although he doesn't name himself at the beginning. He says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man, well, let me go to verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast. Not on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast. I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now how do we know Paul was speaking about himself? Because of verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, in the there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And then it goes on where Paul said he exhorted or entreated the Lord three times to remove it. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What gave Paul that kind of perspective? Well, it's this time he spent in heaven. Time in heaven, time thinking about that, can give us that kind of inner strength, can give us that kind of perspective. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Do you ever think, from verse 7, as God seemed to arrest my attention this week, do you ever think about the ages to come? Our faith, beloved, is a faith that has at its center a belief in eternity. Remove the belief of the reality of heaven, and none of it makes much sense. We would agree, in fact, with the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. At the very center of our faith is a belief in eternity. This is not pie in the sky theology, but the quiet awareness and the deep acknowledgement that the truth of the ages to come is a central pillar to our life in this age. This is important because in our world, many people in various ways ask, are you sure that this God is good? Are you sure that he is real? Are you sure that He is who He says that He is? You know, this world we live in is broken. And yet, even in its brokenness, it still issues to our lives its siren call for us to settle down and find our happiness here. To set about making this world our home and to commit ourselves to living for the age that is now with only a slight nod to the age that is to come. This, my friends, is a big mistake that far too many Christians make with tragic consequences. In verse 7, and let me read that again, where Paul writes that in order that, that's a purpose clause. In the Greek, it's just henna, the word henna, which is just simply a purpose word. It could say therefore, it could say so that. The New American Standard says, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, we see first of all that in the ages to come, that place that we are called as Christians to keep squarely in view, that we will be the recipients of the eternal riches of God's grace in Christ. Beloved, in the age to come, we will know by sight what we are now called to hold on to by faith, the lavish riches of unending grace. It will be one mind-boggling blessing of His kindness after another, full, complete, no longer through a glass dimly. In the ages to come. However, it is not primarily our blessing that is in view here in verse 7, but God's glory. To be more specific, the glory of His grace. You know how it is when we talk of somebody as a good person? We'll say that. I say that. You might be talking to me. Somebody might ask me about Daryl. And they'd say, oh, do you know Daryl Geyer? And I'd say, oh, yeah, Daryl's a good guy. He's a good person. He's a good guy. And I understand that language, even use it myself. And I don't want to be a Pharisee here, but, folks, I think our language seeps into our heart and into our mind and clouds our thinking. Because truthfully, sorry about this, Daryl, but truthfully speaking, there is no such thing as a good guy or a good gal. I can remember when I hadn't known the Lord very long, just a matter of months, and I was beginning to realize this and what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in me dwelleth no good thing. And I was over at my friend's house that I grew up with, one of my very best friends, Grady, and I was over there to meet his fiance. And I was a little wild. I was a little wild when I first got saved. By that, I mean I was kind of out there a little bit, and sometimes did not use a lot of discretion or a lot of tact. And I used to scare Tracy quite often because, I just kind of witnessed to anybody and anything. I mean, I just would, that's just the way it was. And so we were at Grady's house, and he introduced me to his fiance, who is now his wife. And he says, you know, she's really, really a good person. Now, what should I have said? That's great. But what did I say? I said, well, no, she's not. And she's sitting right there. And they both looked at me. And, you know, I didn't know if Grady was going to punch me out or what was going to happen. But then I went on to explain. And, folks, honestly, I'm right. I hate to tell you that, but I am. I mean, there really is none of us here today that can claim the claim of good. Now, don't just take my word for it. Let me put up on the screen Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then in Mark chapter 10, we read these words.
a man ran up to Jesus, ran up to him, and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There no one is good except God alone." You know, Jesus was saying to the man, listen, you need to get it straight here. If I'm just a teacher, then I'm not good. And if I'm good, I'm more than a teacher. And that whole identification hangs on this whole this identification of someone as good. Beloved, listen, in heaven, I will not see someone. You will not see someone and say to ourselves, "I'm not surprised to see them here. I mean, after all, he was a good guy. She was a good woman." Beloved, that will not be the heartbeat of heaven. That will not be the song that is sung in heaven. No, it will always and only be the glory of his grace. That he could, and even more incredibly, that he would even save any of us. The theme of heaven is not the awfulness of our sin or the goodness of our character. The theme of heaven is the goodness, the incredible kindness of God's amazing grace. That is why there will be no boasting. We see twice here repeated here in at the end of verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." And again in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved." Paul emphatically presses home the point that it is by grace and only by grace, God giving to us that which we don't deserve, his incredible kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it sure that we understand why there will be no boasting. And folks, that's the fatal mistake that group in Matthew 7 makes. You remember Matthew 7? Do we have that up there? Jesus talking says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name,'" and I put this in parentheses because it's implied, "'and in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles?'" Do you see the fatal mistake this group makes? Do you see why Jesus said about them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven"? Here's this group, and what they're saying to the Lord, "Lord, didn't you see what we've done? Haven't we performed many wonderful religious acts? Haven't we been faithful to you? Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? Haven't we been about your business? Haven't we done all of these things?" And Jesus says about this group, they'll not enter the kingdom of heaven because, folks, it's not about what we do. It's about God's incomparable kindness toward us in his grace in Christ Jesus. Now, as we think about the age to come and the central place its thinking plays in our faith, beloved, we are confronted today with a teaching that subtly undermines this all-important reality. Too many people, pundits, pastors, and pulpits present Christianity as a faith that works. Now understand, when I say that works, I don't mean religious duty works. I mean a faith that makes life work like we want life to work. I mean, no doubt you have received the flyers in the mail from what otherwise I'm sure are good churches. And in the flyers in the mail, you'll get and will receive these things, and they'll say, you know, 7 principles to have a good marriage. Such and such principles to bring your finances in order. This and that and this and that, presenting Christianity as the kind of faith that works in this world. We in our American churches and in our American homes, with all of our American blessings, all of which I might add I am very grateful for, we have fallen prey to this idea that Christianity is a faith that works It makes life work. And we forget that the American Christian experience is an anomaly. It is an aberration. It is an exception down through Christian history and not the rule. I was reading not long ago the title of an article somewhere because of everything that's going on in our country. And this was the title: Is the American Way of Life Over? And I look at that, and I think about what's happening, and I think about the conversations that I've had and that I've heard over the last several months as we have watched our and the American economy absolutely go into the toilet. And I've thought about, and I've listened, and I've thought about, you know, you would think if you would listen to most conversations, some of them with really committed Christians, that the American way of life and the Christian way of life are the same thing. And beloved, they are not the same thing. I believe that what's happening in our country presents perhaps one of the greatest opportunities for revival that the world has ever seen. If God's people will stop living as if the world, as if what's supposed to happen in our lives is supposed to all work out. That is not the call of God in our life, and it's not the call from the ages to come. Folks, if that is the case, listen, if that is the case, if it is in fact the case that Christianity makes life work, what do we say to the Christian in Haiti who has absolutely nothing? What do we say to the saint who has had her husband ripped from her home in this past year and before her very eyes was martyred for believing in Jesus? What do we say to the countless thousands upon thousands of believers down through the past several decades who have been horribly persecuted simply for loving the same Jesus that we do? What could we have possibly said to the Apostle Paul just before the axe fell, separating his head from his body? Are we going to lean over and look at Paul and say, Paul, hey man, Christianity works? What could we say to the Apostle Peter just before he was crucified upside down for his faith? Or to the Apostle John, who spent his last years as an old man on a rock quarry of an island, isolated, alone, laboring with work that would have been difficult for a man half his age? Folks, if all that I have is a faith that works, I have nothing to say to those people. But there is something that we can say. A truth that we must herald, that we must proclaim, that we must preach to the uttermost parts of the earth. A truth that fits into Josh McDowell's definition of truth when he says a truth is true for all people in all places and at all times. And a truth that points us not to this world and our abilities and our effort to make life work, but points us to the age to come and the incomparable kindness of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. And that is not that Christianity works, but rather it is this: that Christianity is true. And that is really, really different. And when I use the word Christianity, I'm using that synonymously with the gospel, with Jesus. I'm talking about our faith. And beloved, our faith, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, is true. And that is so much more important than whether it works or not. Why does this make a difference? Why is it important? Well, listen. If I have a Christianity that works in this age, then I'm going to set out and try to make it work so that my life gets better. I'm going to work it. Do I want a better marriage? Well, then I'm going to use biblical principles so I can have a better marriage. I want my life to be as pleasant as possible, so I'm going to love my wife like Christ loves the church. I want my life to be as pleasing as possible, so I'm going to submit to my husband. I'm going to, like the church is to submit to Jesus. That should work, right? My life's going to be better, right? Do you see who the focus is on that line of thinking? I want a better life, so I'm going to use God, not worship Him. I'm going to use the principle of His Word to get what I want. My finances are in terrible shape. I'm under a lot of stress, so I'm going to follow biblical principles of financial management so that my life will go better. I'm going to train up my children according to biblical principles because I couldn't stand it if my children went astray. Think of how that reflects on me. I'm going to honor my parents because maybe then I can have some peace and quiet at home. Beloved, I become the focus with that kind of thinking. This present age and my present life is the all-important measuring stick if Christianity simply works. And then, when significant problems develop, I go into despair. What did I do wrong? What's wrong with me? Something must be wrong. Or I'm going to try to work harder, and I live under pressure. Or when it does work, look what God and I did. Pride. So, am I saying to throw out biblical principles? Absolutely not. But what I am saying is to follow them, please listen, is to follow them with an eye on the age to come, not this present broken world. Obey them for His glory, not my better life. Submit to them, not to use them, because they are true, not because they work. Now, beloved, listen. And in the age to come, and sometimes only in the age to come. I want to say that again. In the age to come, and sometimes only in the age to come, we will see how true the gospel is. We will throw ourselves at Jesus' feet along with the rest of the throng of heaven, and we will cry out these words where it says they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It is unthinkable that one of those people in the heaven in the age to come would throw themselves down at Jesus and say, "Thanks for making my life work." No, when we get to the age to come, the theme of heaven, the song, the heartbeat of eternity is going to be not that our life turned out the way we wanted it to turn out, but that the incomparable grace of Almighty God was sufficient. He is who we're going to praise. It's His sustaining grace that's going to get the glory. Do you see then why troubles often happen? Do you see then why problems often develop? How else is God going to reveal to a watching world that His grace is sufficient, that His grace is what is going to be praised for all of eternity? A significant person in my life, as many of you know, was my grandmother. She was an epileptic before they had Dilantin and other medicines to control seizures. A time when epilepsy was almost looked at perhaps even as demon possession. She could never hold a job, so the only thing she could do was take in laundry from the people at the church, who graciously gave her laundry, not because they necessarily needed it to be done, but so that she could support herself and her three daughters, one of whom was my mother, another was my cousin's mother, my Aunt Melly, and another Aunt Jenny, who is with the Lord now. Her husband left her with three daughters in the Depression, an epileptic, not able to get a job, taking in laundry from other people in the church. Then she remarried, and her husband, who was kind of a gadabout, he'd like to go everywhere,
put her in the car, and she took off. And my mom and my Aunt Melly were left with our Aunt Jenny as my grandmother, who was just a mother at heart, was all over the country with her husband, aching for her daughters. By the time I came along, of course, all that was long since gone. And I simply remember my grandmother as an old woman, barely able to walk because of arthritic knees, long before they could have knee replacements. But the thing that I remember, in fact, if I was going to describe my grandmother in one way, it would be the word grace. After she had a stroke that would eventually take her life, I can remember, in fact, after she had died, I can remember going into the room that she had at my cousin's when she lived there, and there was a piece of paper that was on her desk. She was trying to teach herself how to write again, and the word that she was using was the word love. It's hard to read the words because her hands were shaking so much after the stroke. She had such little control. But here's the thing. As I think about my grandmother, I can't ever remember her complaining. I can't ever remember her, except I think about her faith in Christ. I think about, even though I didn't know the Lord then, I think about, in fact, after I came to know the Lord, the pastor that she had for years and years and years, Reverend McCormick, called me up. He heard that I came to know the Lord. He called me up, and I'll never forget what he told me. He said, every time, she was a charter member at Calvary Presbyterian, and he said, every time I visited your grandmother, he said, she would never let me leave until we prayed for you. He said, oh, how happy she would be today. She had already died. And I think about my grandmother, folks, and I think about a woman who encountered significant problems. I think about my grandmother, you know, and I think that if somebody would have come up to her and asked her, listen, is Christianity a faith that works? I don't think she would have had a framework to understand what they were asking. Because I want to tell you, in her life, she encountered a lot of problems. And so whether it worked or not really wasn't important. What was important is that it was true. And she followed Christ all the days of her life. She loved him passionately with all of her heart. And now she's in heaven, and she's not in heaven thanking God for what a wonderful woman she was. She's not in heaven sitting going, hey, listen to my grandson down there. Do you see how good a person I was? That's not what she's in heaven doing. She's in heaven right now praising God for the incomparable kindness of his grace toward her in Christ Jesus. And that's the same thing with everybody in heaven. We are going to fall down at Jesus' feet, and we are going to bring him praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength forever and forever in the age to come because of his grace. Beloved, in the age to come, in eternity, it will all be because of God's grace. Our presence, our lives in heaven will be the eternal demonstration of the fact, not that our faith works, but that the gospel, Christianity, Jesus Christ is true in all regions, with all races, in all realms. So I want to leave us all, and I say that honestly. I don't want to just leave you. I want to leave all of us today with this charge, to live for the ages to come, to live out our faith with as much diligence, effort, perseverance, joy, sorrow, and all of it else, as much as you possibly can, when things work out as you planned and your dreams come true, and when everything crumbles around you. In other words, when it works and when it doesn't. Why? Because, beloved, he is true. His grace is sufficient. And in the ages to come, we will stand, or we will fall in his presence, and we will praise him for his incomparable grace. Spurgeon said this, "My rest is in heaven. My rest is not here.
then why should I tremble when trials are near? Be hushed, my dark spirit, the worst that can come but shortens this journey and hastens thee home. It is not for me to be seeking my bliss or building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city that hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. So as you leave today, can I leave you with these four things? First, I want to encourage you today to receive His grace. Now, when I say receive His grace, I'm not talking about receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you haven't received Jesus as Savior and Lord, beloved, that's where it begins. God's grace is found at the foot of the cross through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I talk about receiving His grace, I'm speaking to God's people, to you and to me today, most of you and to me today. Receive His grace. In other words, you and I come to God. We can't earn His grace. We don't merit His grace. There's nothing I can do to make God give me His grace. And so what I do is that I trust that what God has said is true. I trust that He has given me His grace in Christ. I trust that all that what He has said is true. I come to God with open hands and an open heart, and I receive what God gives me. I receive His grace to go through whatever He takes me through in this life. God says, receive my grace. Secondly, rest in His grace. His grace is sufficient. Believe that. Rest in that. Trust that. And then because of that, third, rejoice because of His grace. There is great reasons for joy. You see, if my joy is tied to how, primarily to how my life turns out, if my joy is tied to how my faith works in this world, beloved, don't we understand that this world has set itself up as opposed to God? It should not surprise us that oftentimes our faith and our obedience to God and our walking with God is not going to work in this world. If everything is working in this world, maybe we ought to take a step back and say, what's going on? But we can rejoice not that my life is turning out like I want it to. I can rejoice not that things, my dreams are coming true. I can rejoice that not that the doctor's report is negative. I can rejoice not that, you know, my kids are all behaving like I want them to. I can rejoice. I mean, I can rejoice in all those things, but fundamentally, I need to rejoice in the fact that God is a God of grace, and He has given me His kindness in Christ Jesus, and that for all of eternity, my presence in heaven will be the eternal display of God's amazing grace. I can rejoice in that, regardless of what this life and what I may be currently going through. And so then finally is this: run your race by His grace. Every single one of us, God has given and has marked out a race for us. He tells us in Hebrews 12 to run that race. Run it. Not in your own strength. Not in your own effort. Not in sitting back and trying to figure out how to make your life better. Run it for the honor and the glory of God. Run it with your eyes on the age to come. Run it in thanksgiving. Run it with gratefulness. Run it by resting and rejoicing and receiving His grace. But run the race. That He has given each one of us to run. The age is to come. Sooner than we think, we will be at that place. Live now for that time. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?